It's been a real joy for me to be here today with you and to spend the afternoon with your dear pastor and his family and our good friends, the Lades. I thank all of you for your warm reception and hospitality, and I do thank you for your prayers on our behalf. And please know that we also, we do pray for you often. We mention Grace Baptist Church at Essex often on our Wednesday prayer meetings. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I want to speak this evening on the subject of lessons of grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's ask God's blessing once again. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here together once again this evening. We thank you for the blessings of this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have indeed given us one day in seven, this special day, to worship you and to focus our attention once again upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts now this evening from your word, that you would be our teacher, and that you would give clarity of speech and clarity of thought and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. This is what we refer to as one of Paul's pastoral epistles, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy. Sometimes we think of these epistles as simply being addressed to the pastor of the church, but I think it was Ed Donnelly that commented at the pastor's conference last year on this exact epistle that certainly a larger audience is intended. It's as if the letter is addressed to Titus and the congregation is looking over his shoulder as he is reading the letter. The name Titus is a reference to the word honor. He was born to Gentile parents, so he was a convert from paganism, as opposed to Timothy, who learned the scriptures from a child. Titus was raised in a pagan home. It's very likely that the Apostle Paul himself was instrumental in Titus's conversion, that he may have led him to Christ. We read in chapter 1, verse 4, "To Titus, my true child, in a common faith." Apostle Paul loved Titus. He loved Timothy. He loved Titus. He loved these men, and he appreciated their fellowship in the gospel. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read concerning Titus in verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And then in verse 13, "Therefore we are comforted." Praise the Lord for good friends in Christ, those who are called to bring support. Titus came to Paul, and Paul says, "We were comforted in his coming." He's been sent by Paul to the church on the island of Crete, and he writes with specific instructions for Titus, at least concerning four things that he wants Titus to focus on as pastor of this church. First, he was not to get entangled in unprofitable discussions. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. He says, "And I want you to insist on, but avoid foolish controversies genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That's pretty good advice. In other words, Titus, I don't want you to get all wrapped around the axle in debates that have no profit, that there's nothing to be gained in the debate. Avoid that sort of thing. And then Titus was instructed that he was to go and set things that were lacking in order, and he was to ordain elders, chapter 1 and verse 5. And most importantly, he was to teach sound doctrine, or more accurate yet, he was to teach things that are in accord, that is, that are in agreement, in alignment with sound doctrine. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Specifically, he was to instruct God's people to live godly lives. He was to instruct them to live lives that would be consistent with the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. That's sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords," which is in alignment with godliness. You see, sound doctrine isn't simply orthodox belief. Sound doctrine is not simply just knowing, but it's literally healthy doctrine. It must be orthodox, that's for sure. But the word sound goes beyond that. It's a medical term. It's a metaphor. It's used to describe doctrine that is wholesome. Another word that we might use is fortified. Teach doctrine that is wholesome, that is fortified. So if the truth of God, you see, is only vaguely in our heads and in our hearts, and it's not directing our life, if it's not fortifying us, spiritually, we're not wholesome. We're not sound. But when the truth takes our hearts captive by faith and it fills our hearts with good nutrients of the gospel so that it's directing not only the knowing, but the feeling and the doing, all to the end that God is glorified, then we have sound doctrine. We have wholesome doctrine. Christians should not be a bundle of contradictions, but we ought to be whole. And just like the believers on Crete, we need sound doctrine. You and I have this constant battle that we are in. We have the flesh, we have the devil, and we have the world. And the days in which we live are evil. Paul described these days for Titus. Titus lived in evil days. We see it in chapter 1 and verse 12, and then again in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. The truth is, God's people live in the midst of grossness. And quite often, the moral conscience of a society is at best indifferent, but usually antagonistic to the things of God. And it's in such a world, in the midst of grossness, in the midst of sin and darkness, Jesus says to his people, "Take up your cross, follow me, live to me." And then in chapter 2, Paul deals with some specifics of church life. He talks about how we should live out our faith before an unbelieving world. And then in verse 10, he says, I believe, summing it all up, regardless of your calling in life, regardless of what your station is in life, husband, father, wife, mother, young person, worker, regardless of what God has called you to be in life, in everything, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, teach the people that their lives at every point, in every circumstance, are to show and demonstrate the beauty and the reality of God's salvation. That's what it means to adorn the doctrine. Now, what is the motive? What is the impetus to live that way? The Apostle Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. From our text, there are two things that I want us to look at, very simple things. They come right out of the text. Grace has appeared. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation, and grace teaches vital lessons. First, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Now, the word salvation in our text is meant in the most comprehensive of ways. This morning, we talked about the gospel, didn't we? And we talked about a particular aspect of the gospel. We talked about the doctrine of justification. But here, when the apostle uses this word salvation, it's a reference to the wholeness of God's great redemption that has appeared. It has visibly come to all men. There is that redemption accomplished, the redeeming to himself out of fallen mankind, a people, by the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. There is this redemption that Christ has purchased, effectually applied to the souls of sinful men and women by grace. There is justification by which we are counted as righteous before God on the basis of what Christ has done, received by faith alone. There is regeneration. Regeneration is the what we refer to as new birth. It is the giving of a new heart, the making over of a new life in Christ Jesus. There is sanctification in this current life, the continuing of God's good work in us all of our days until the very day of Jesus Christ. And finally, salvation consummated. There is this the whole gift of eternal life. And the point is, this salvation, this great salvation, is all of grace. It all flows from the sovereign goodness of God. It's his unmerited mercy and favor towards us. It flows from his kindness. That word grace means his propensity to give. This grace, it has appeared, the apostle tells us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We have no lawful claim to it. We have no standing in the courtroom of heaven, as we spoke this morning, of ourselves. Because by nature we're sinners. We are very much against God. The Bible says enmity. Therefore we are justly exposed, as we said this morning, to God's righteous penalty against sin. For the wages of sin are death. And when we read the grace of God appeared bringing salvation, that tells us it wasn't sought after. Man doesn't seek for God. Petitions weren't brought. No pleas were made. No tears of regret or repentance. In fact, all men, like Adam, are always trying to run and to hide from the very presence of God. So it was entirely the result of God's grace, this salvation. Motivated by his own love, God looked upon us, he pitied us, and in mercy, he stooped down to us to interpose, as the hymn writer says, his precious blood. God himself provided the effective optical to his righteous wrath and judgment. We should turn over and look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifest. I think we could say, in this, the love of God appeared among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The grace of God has made all things ready. Every detail of salvation arranged by God's grace. He devised the plan of salvation in eternity past. He determined and providentially fixed the means And the time of that salvation, the Apostle Paul talks about it coming in the very fullness of time at the exact right moment in history. God sent forth his Son into this world, and it was the grace of God that brought the captain of our salvation from heaven above to die on the cross for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." It's a humbling truth to understand. Wonderful, glorious truth. And it's humbling. It teaches us, you see, when we see those words, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." It teaches us that we're no better than those who sinfully reject the gospel. And we could make a list. We could talk about drunkards and fornicators and adulterers, abortionists, homosexuals, liars, and on, but the reality is we are no better of ourselves than those who sinfully reject the gospel. And when we're saved, it's because God is gracious to us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Not because we're more worthy. It's not because you and I are made of the right stuff. It's not because we're more clever and we were able to figure it out and we made the right choice. No, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 29 through 31 puts it, "No human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption," that great salvation. "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The grace of God has appeared. It has broken through the darkness of our sins into the gloomy world in which we live, into the grossness of the world in which we live. And the grace of God, bringing salvation, it has brought light and life to all men and women and boys and girls who do, in fact, believe the gospel. And so, we emphasize this glorious truth. I hope you never get tired of talking about grace. The amazing grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Grace Baptist Church. That's a great name for a church. Grace Baptist Church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in Christ, in him." There it is again. How many times we see that over and over? "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And as James says, it just continues. The grace of God has appeared, and it keeps appearing and appearing and appearing. James says he gives more grace, grace upon grace. In the second place, there are lessons learned from this grace. In other words, it speaks to our hearts, and it tells us how to live a godly life. I like the hymn. I think it's Isaac Watts. I might be wrong. I should have written his name. "Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God." Grace is a wonderful teacher. You see, God's grace changes our lives. It produces a holy life. Salvation is not simply the adding on of something, but it is a making new. It is a making over. It is becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. So where there is grace, the grace of God, there will be Christian living. Where there is grace, there will be Christ-like desires. Where there is grace, there will be faith and repentance. You see, God's grace is effectual. We speak of irresistible grace. It's one of those precious doctrines that we all cherish. Irresistible grace. But I hope you don't think that God's grace is simply irresistible at the point of initial conversion. Because God's grace continues to be effectual, working in us all of our days. The Apostle Paul said, as I read earlier in my testimony from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, I am convinced of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the very day of... Now, how could he make a statement like that unless God's grace is irresistibly effectual even on in the life of the believer? It's powerful, you see. It's working in our souls. It's not simply keeping us safe, but keeping us safe in the way of obedient faith, overcoming our spiritual deadness of will day by day. We're not perfect. Anybody perfect here? Good. We're far from it. But we're advancing in Christ. If we belong to Christ, we can say, sin no longer has dominion over me. I do sin. And I hate it. And I look and I see the blackness of my heart. But it doesn't have dominion over me any longer. I'm not controlled by it anymore. It inclines our daily desires towards new and holy living. Remember, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans chapter 7, also said says to us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Irresistible grace broke down his stubborn, self-focused heart on that road to Damascus, and it saved him. Irresistible grace. And then it continued to subdue him. It continued to work in him powerfully towards a holy life. Later on, when he writes to the Philippians from jail, from a jail in Rome, he always wanted to be in Rome. It didn't quite work out exactly as he had anticipated. And there he is in jail. And he says to them, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I'm always encouraged by that. Because I do believe that contentment is one of the strongest witnesses that we have of our Christian faith. It's very discouraging to me today to see so much discontent amongst professing Christians in the church. Contentment is a grace. It's a gift of God. It comes to us by grace. But it's also an imperative. Be content, the apostle says, with what things you have. Isn't it nice to hear the apostle say, I have learned to be content? I think what he's saying there is, I'm not yet perfectly content. I have learned to be content. I think that's encouraging. And it was grace that taught him to be content. And he was confident that that would be true for us as well, that grace would instruct our hearts in the way of holiness. Chapter 2 and verse 14 of Titus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are, not who might be or who could be, but who are zealous for good works. You see, brothers and sisters, grace makes a huge difference. And grace, you see, leads us to holiness of life, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 1. And the power of grace is worked through means. We talked about that again, I think, this morning. It works through his word, by the reading of his word, by the studying of his word, and meditating upon it, and hiding it in our hearts. Grace works through the means of the preaching of the very Word of God, and through prayer and intimate communion with God and in the fellowship of believers. So God's grace is powerful through means when they are joined with faith that actually energize us by faith, giving us an ear to hear, an eye to see, and a heart to believe, creating new, wonderful, glorious, godly desires of heart. Paul puts it this way. He says, training us, in our text, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, the word training, or teach in the King James Version, literally means to lead step by step. It's a wonderful word. It's not like, you know, there's various ways a person might learn something. It's not like taking someone and teaching them how to swim and just throwing them in the deep end of the pool and watching them flap around and say, swim, swim, you know, and they're going under and they learn to swim. That's not the meaning of this word training here. It's more like a father who is teaching his son to ride a bike. And the little kid he's unsteady, you know, and he's unstable on that bike for the first time. And the father is right there, got a hold of him. He's not going over. He's not going to fall. And he's leading him on the way. And isn't that important? That grace doesn't throw us into confusion. It doesn't just mysteriously, you see, move us along, but it leads step by step in a thinking, principled, heartfelt Christian life. That's what a good teacher does. Now, negatively, in our text, God's grace, first of all, teaches us that we must renounce, and the King James Version says, deny ungodliness and worldly passions. That word deny is a strong word in the original. It means to disown. It means to abrogate. It means to literally forsake. Do you remember American presidents? Remember Ronald Reagan, his war on drugs? What was the war on drugs? Just say no. That's the sense of this text. To strongly just say no to ungodliness. In other words, have some resolve. Dare to be a Daniel. Now, deny ungodliness. Ungodliness is not necessarily atheism. We must be clear on that. Ungodliness refers to a life without regard for what God says. You know that a person can be in church from week to week and still be ungodly? It comes out of inward contempt for God. The voice of ungodliness says, I'll do it my way. I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to go my own way. I'll do what pleases me. I'm going to give myself to what I find pleasant. I'm going to take the path of least resistance. I'm going to take the easy way out. I'm going to do that which is self-satisfying. And that's our nature. That's how we are in ourselves, to be ungodly. To be ungodly with our time and our money and our talent. And the grace of God trains us step by step to be different, to deny ungodliness, Paul says, to deny self, literally. So by grace, I even learn to hate the idea that I'm prone to live without regard to God. I learn to look into my own heart by grace, and I learn to see the blackness of my own heart, and that in my own heart, I have this proneness to ungodliness. Grace teaches us to even hate that. Second, negatively, the grace of God teaches us that we must repudiate worldly passions. Sinful desires that are found in the world, therefore, brethren, they're found in our flesh. You know, all the stuff that the world seeks to glamorize and promote. And again, we could make a list. Sexual lust and drunkenness and lying and stealing and bearing false witness. But what about covetousness? Covetousness that's known by greed and pride and bitterness and anger, and resentment. And we certainly could go on, but God's grace trains us step by step to strongly renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then, as a good teacher, the grace of God trains us positively. I always liked what I think it was, well, I shouldn't mention his name because I can't recommend too much of what he writes these days, but somebody I used to read used to say, you can't beat something with nothing. And so we are instructed negatively, and then we're instructed positively, step by step, what to do. And our text says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The point is, grace produces a great change, a positive change. The Bible calls it conversion. True Christians don't live undercover in this present world. True Christians don't live hoping that no one will notice them, that no one will ask me about the Lord, being secretly ashamed of identifying with Christ. As one preacher put it, a Christian isn't a dead fish floating belly up downstream with the world of faith, denying God, worshiping the latest fad, simply trying to fit in, you know, and not make waves. No, Christians are different. They're converted. A true Christian is spiritually alive. By grace, a Christian is one who is vital for Jesus Christ. He's swimming against the stream of the world. Our text says self-controlled. I like the King James Version, soberly. Boy, if that's not in contradiction to the way the world thinks, I don't know what is today. And that means much more than simply being drunk with alcohol. It means not saturated with worldly things and desires. And that doesn't mean that we submit to regulations, you know, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But it does mean that we're not living for the world or even for self. It's only right, I think, as we come to a text like this that we ask ourselves, what am I living for? What really is my deepest enjoyment? And you can probably tell by taking a look at your day timer or your checkbook. I must confess, this has been a very exciting year for me. Our brother prayed this evening about people at a baseball game tonight. I'm glad I'm not at that baseball. This is the Lord's Day, and it's a shame they're playing on the Lord's Day. But I am a baseball fan. And I love the Detroit Tigers. And this has been a very exciting year for me because living in Portland, I have received a lot of flack since 1987, especially 2 years ago when they lost 119 games. And I still remained a loyal Tiger fan. This year has been very exciting. And I haven't watched a lot of their games, but I think I have looked at every box score. And you know what? On some days, I always go over to the church. Not on some days. I always go over to the church very early in the morning because I want to have quiet time in my study. I need my private, personal devotion. On my way to the church, I usually do pick up a paper. And I come into my study and I set the paper down and I pick up my Bible and I get on my knees and I have a time of prayer. There were times where I found myself opening up the paper before I got to my knees and going to the sports page and looking for that box score. What do you really care about? To live soberly in this world, not saturated, not controlled by the things and the desires of the world. And then we're to live upright. We're to live righteously. That means faithful. That's what that means, faithful. Faithful to our commitments, faithful to each other, faithful in our marriage, faithful in the church, faithful to our friends. And we're to live godly, the apostle says. If ungodly is to live without regard to God, then godly means living for God's eye. That's what it means. Coram Deo, before God's face, for his approving smile, for his well done. But we want to hurry on a bit. Let me make some application. God's grace is effectual. it really produces a change. God's grace doesn't rub off. The grace of God has lasting effect. God's grace isn't simply something for us to focus on for a couple of hours on Sunday. It will be the ever-present power driving our life in this world. We're not simply saved for God's glory in heaven. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Well, that's true. Amen. But we're not saved simply for yonder. We are saved for the here and now. We are saved for God's glory on earth in all that we do. And we're a witness. We are a witness in our daily living. We are a witness by the company we keep. We are a witness in the recreations and the pastimes that we choose. We are a witness in our family activities and our devotion to the church. And we're to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. And grace teaches us how to do that. You see, grace is not ashamed. Grace is not covered over. Grace isn't camouflaged. It's not indifferent to the things and the people of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 14 is a powerful verse. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Let our people learn. Let grace teach them not to be unfruitful. It's a powerful, powerful verse. Grace, you see, is something seen. It's not esoteric. To think of these things in esoteric ways is Greek. It's New Age. It's not biblical. Grace is visible. It can be seen. And when we come to a text like this, brothers and sisters, we ought to ask ourselves, how am I doing? How am I doing? What am I learning? Secondly, the effectual grace of God will control our goals and desires. That is always the effect of a good teacher. A good teacher will always point out to you what's important. A good teacher will always keep you on track. And closely related to that, grace teaches us to look ahead. You see, grace teaches us not only to look back and reflect on the past and all that God has done for us on Calvary in Christ Jesus, not only to live out of his gracious instruction in the present, our faith for today, and to deny ungodliness, but grace teaches us to have hope for the future. Hope for the future. What is hope? Hope is a confident expectation of future good. Note our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is grace teaching you to hope for next week? Do you have a confident expectation of future good? You see, grace teaches us to look ahead with a confident focus, to look for the glorious and blessed hope, our text says, the hope of the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to eagerly wait for Christ to come in hope. Not like a prisoner who's in jail marking time and counting the days, but more like that 12 or 13-year-old boy who was looking to opening day in baseball season, and he has his ball and glove and bat in hand, anxiously waiting. Can't hardly wait. Let me ask you something. What's your schedule going to be like next week? I know busy. One thing I know for certain, that we're all going to be busy. There's probably not one person here who's not going to be busy next week. We are not going to have a lot of idleness. I know I'm not talking to idle people. I know that. And we're not going to be caught up, I know, even in worldly things. We will probably, most of us, be busy with the very real stuff of life. You're going to go to work. God has called you to work. You're going to be raising children. You're going to be doing household chores. Maybe a little time for recreation. Maybe you'll watch one of the World Series games. But what does your devotional schedule look like? Is there time in your schedule for next week for private prayer and Bible reading? Is there time in your schedule next week for family devotions and worship? Is there time in your busy schedule next week to come, I assume on Wednesday evening, to this place and to pray with the people of God concerning the things of the kingdom of God, to engage with God's people in spiritual warfare? Now, what if you knew Christ was coming back sometime next week? I'm not here to set dates. I'm not that way. But what if you knew Christ was coming back? You're to live in a confident expectation of it. What if you knew he was coming back next week? Do you want Christ to come back next week? As you sit here this evening, is that something you really want? How does your schedule and your use of time reflect that? Well, we thank God for grace. We thank God for sins forgiven, that our lives are above in Christ, that our citizenship is in fact in heaven, that grace teaches us how to live. We're not perfect yet, but we're learning by grace to be obedient. We're learning to live hope-filled lives, joyful, I trust, content. But do you know what grace ultimately teaches us? Ultimately, grace teaches us to desire more and more of God's grace. That's ultimately what it teaches us. It teaches us to yearn to know Jesus Christ better. That's really what grace teaches us. I hope that's a lesson that we're all learning. That's my prayer for all of us this evening. Amen.